Please turn in your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 18 through 22. Matthew 4, verses 18 through 22. Hear now the inspired, the infallible, and the inerrant Word of God. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. May the Lord bless this reading of his holy word. Amen. How do you tell a true church from a false church? Or how do you tell a true church from an organization which is not a church? Well, historically, there have been three marks of a true church of Jesus Christ. And each of these three marks can be drawn out of the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. The first mark of a true church of Jesus Christ is the faithful proclamation of the gospel. Jesus commanded his apostles to be teaching the nations to observe all of his commands, everything that he had taught and preached about, and everything that is contained in the Bible. The second mark of a true church of Jesus Christ is the faithful administration of the sacraments. You see this in the Great Commission as well, where Jesus says to be baptizing the nations in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. The third mark of a true church is the faithful application of church discipline. Jesus alludes to this when he says to make disciples of all the nations, right? So to be a disciple is to be under the discipline and oversight of the church that the apostles are founding. So these are three marks of a true church of Jesus Christ. Now, this week and next week, we're going to be looking primarily at the first of these marks as exemplified by Jesus in our text. We're going to be looking at the ministry of the gospel ministry. Now, in looking at verses 18 through 22, the first aspect that I'd like to take up this morning is the call to the gospel ministry. The call to the gospel ministry. Now at this point, beginning in verse 12, which is a few verses prior to our text, Jesus is roughly a year into his ministry. The text says that John the Baptist has at this point been thrown into prison, and so that's where Matthew really picks up, beginning in verse 12. So we're about a year into Jesus' earthly ministry, and at this point he begins to call apostles to be his official disciples. He is a rabbi, he's teaching and preaching in the synagogues, and now he's calling men to train as apostles under him. And he begins by calling two sets of brothers. The first, Peter and Andrew, are sons of Jonah. And the second set of brothers, James and John, are sons of Zebedee. And he calls them while they're at the Sea of Galilee engaging in their fishing trade near Capernaum. Now, from other scriptures, we know that Peter and Andrew were from Bethsaida, a nearby fishing village, but they owned a house in Capernaum where Peter lived, presumably with Andrew, but also Peter lived there with his wife. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5 talks about Peter being married and actually taking his wife later on missionary journeys. Also living in this house in Capernaum was Peter's mother-in-law. Mark 1, verses 29 and 30 speak of this. And so this is really the setting of where these men are living at this point. We're also told in Luke 5, verse 3, that Peter and Andrew owned a boat and that they partnered in a fishing business with Zebedee and his two sons, James and John. So that's why all four of these men, and Zebedee's actually in the boat with James and John, but that's why they're all in close proximity here fishing when Jesus walks up to them. Now, some more information we know is that Andrew and probably John were disciples of John the Baptist. In John chapter 1, Jesus first encounters these men as they're standing by with John the Baptist. And of course, John never mentions himself by name in his gospel, but it's very likely that he's the other disciple with Andrew. So they were probably disciples of John the Baptist at some point. Then in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, the Jewish council views Peter, James, and John as untrained and uneducated. So although fishermen near the Sea of Galilee would not have been poor, they would have had probably a thriving fishing business, they would not have been viewed by the southern Judeans around Jerusalem as great scholars or as educated men. What's important for us to know as we're looking at what Matthew tells us here, that these men had already embraced Jesus as the Christ, and they had already spent time with him. This was not the first time that they had met up with Jesus. As I alluded to in John chapter 1, particularly in verses 35 through 42, we record the first encounter of Andrew with Jesus, and Andrew meets the Lord and is persuaded that he's the Christ, and he goes and gets his brother Peter, and Jesus gives Peter that name Cephas, or Peter, stone, or rock. So these men had already met Jesus and believed on him as the Messiah. Immediately after this, in John chapter 2, we read that Jesus and his disciples, presumably these disciples that he's just called, these fishermen, go to the wedding at Cana, where Jesus really begins to do signs and miracles by turning water into wine. And then John 2:11 says this very telling statement. It says, "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed on him." So again, they believed on him as the Messiah even at that early juncture. Nevertheless, at the end of Luke chapter 4, when Jesus leaves Capernaum to preach in other cities in the province of Galilee, it's assumed here that these disciples, these believers, these fishermen went back to their fishing trade and continued in that until we get to now the encounter that's recorded in our text where Jesus walks up to them. Now, the call that Jesus gives in verse 19, "I will make you fishers of men," requires these men to leave behind their fishing business. It's not the same as the simple call to faith and discipleship in John chapter 1. This is a call to the gospel ministry. It requires them to leave behind their prior occupation. Now, it is true that all Christians, all disciples of Christ, are called to be sharing their faith, to be seeking to win others to Christ. In fact, we have that as an aspect of our covenant of communicant membership, that you have all vowed, if you've taken that covenant, you've vowed to be winning others to Christ, trying to do so in your everyday lives. So, although that's not what this call refers to, I want to emphasize that is the duty of private Christians, even if you're not a gospel minister or an apostle. We see evidence of this in the scriptures, 2 Kings 5, verse 3. The Syrian captain Naaman is suffering from leprosy. He's an unbeliever, but he has an Israelite servant girl who serves his wife. And that Israelite servant girl shares, in a sense, her faith by telling Naaman's wife, "Naaman should go and see the prophet in Israel, and he has the ability to heal him." And so Naaman goes to Elisha the prophet, and he's healed, and he becomes a worshiper of God. simply because this private believer shared her faith. In Mark chapter 5, verses 18 through 20, we read of the Gadarene demoniac who had oppression by demons, and Jesus casts out the demons. And then the demoniac, the former demoniac, says, "Can I be with you, Lord? Essentially, can I be an apostle, a preacher of the gospel, and come alongside with you?" It says he begged Jesus that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim. That word is often used in the Bible to describe preaching, but he began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. So he doesn't become a minister, but he still is called by Christ to share his faith and his testimony with others. In John chapter 4, verses 28 through 30, we see the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And once the Lord Jesus Christ leads her to faith in himself as the Messiah, the text says that she left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. So she comes to Christ, faith in Christ, and she goes out and goes to her friends and to the people in her city and invites them to come to meet Jesus, to be with Christ. Now, this is something I want to emphasize, that every Christian has a duty to be sharing their faith, but that is not the call that Jesus is giving to Peter, James, Andrew, and John in our text. He's calling them not to share their faith in their current vocation, but rather to abandon that vocation, to abandon their homes, their parents, their extended family, all of these things to begin training for the gospel ministry. Now, despite these sacrifices that Jesus calls them to make and how great those sacrifices were, yet we read in verse 20 that Peter and Andrew immediately left their nets and followed him. They didn't hesitate. They immediately left their nets and followed him. In verse 22, James and John immediately left the boat and their father and followed him. So they responded. They accepted the call of Christ to leave behind all of these other things and take up the work of training to be apostles, to be preachers of the gospel. Now, at this point, someone might ask, how does Christ call men to the ministry in our day? How does that happen? Because he's not going to walk up to people today at their current job and say, "Come and I'll train you to be an apostle." He's not going to do that today because he's at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. He's not walking the earth anymore. And he doesn't call us in visual or audible ways like that. But he does call men to the ministry. And so perhaps there's someone here who's struggling with, what does that mean? Am I called to the ministry? What should I be considering? Well, I have three questions for you to consider. First, are you like these fishermen laboring diligently in your current calling, in your current occupation? Jesus called men who were working hard at what they were currently called to do. They had believed in Christ, they were fishermen, and so they were doing that with all of their ability, all of their strength. Jesus does not call men to the gospel ministry who are lazy and looking for a way out, and so that's why they're considering the gospel ministry. Secondly, does your conscience perceive a personal desire to take up the work of ministry? The work of ministry. Not the supposed prestige or authority, or all of these other enticing things that some have desired in the ministry, but Do you have a personal desire for the labor and the effort that is involved? Third question, does your church acknowledge your ability to pursue this work? Have you talked to your church about it? Are you allowing your church to evaluate you, to disciple, to train, to really invest in you? William Perkins writes this, and I think this is a wonderful quotation. Again, perhaps you're not thinking through this question, but you may have a child that may think through it in the future, or you may know someone that asks you for advice. But William Perkins, the father, really, of the Puritans, writes this about the call to the ministry. He says, "Your conscience must judge of your willingness, and the church of your ability. Just as you may not trust other men to judge your inclination or affection, so you may not trust your own judgment to judge your worthiness or adequacy." He continues, "But if your conscience truly testifies that you desire to serve God and His church in this calling above any other, and if when you have indicated this to the church and your gifts and learning have been tested, the church approves of your desire and of your ability to serve God in His ministry, and if the church issues a public call and bids you go, then God Himself has bid you go. That is as effectual a calling as if you had heard the voice of God from heaven." End quote. Now, this call of Christ to the gospel ministry requires a willingness to abandon many precious things. So if you are called to the ministry, it will require a willingness to abandon your homeland, your job, your parents, your siblings, your friends, life as you know it. That's what you're taking up. But if you are truly called by Christ, this is not a difficult thing to consider. It's not difficult to know how to answer a genuine call to the ministry. Matthew 19, 27 through 29 says this, "Then Peter answered and said to him, 'See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?' So Jesus said to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel.'" So that's referring specifically to the apostles. And, of course, our text is referring to them, so it's very relevant. But he goes on, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for My name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." So if you or someone you know is truly called to the ministry, this is an encouragement. Jesus doesn't specify what these blessings will be, but you can be sure that whatever you give up, He will supply that lack. Indeed, He will give you 100-fold. Well, we've looked at the call to the gospel ministry. Secondly, an illustration of the gospel ministry. We find this in verse 19. An illustration of the gospel ministry. Now, throughout Jesus' teachings, He often uses various illustrations to really describe and depict what it is that is going on in the preaching of the gospel. He compares it to being a shepherd. Not that preaching is the only aspect of shepherding, but He does compare the gospel ministry to being a shepherd, to being a farmer, sowing and reaping, to being a household manager, to being a scribe. He compares it to being a slave as well. So there are all of these images that He gives, and probably many more. But in verse 19, Jesus likens gospel ministers to fishers of men. Fishers of men. And there are at least five aspects to this illustration that Jesus gives us. First aspect is that, as with fishing, the gospel ministry demands great labor and effort. Great labor and effort. Verse 18 says that Jesus saw Peter and his brother Andrew casting a net into the sea. So that there's this heavy piece of fishing equipment, and it takes two of them to cast it into the ocean. So this is manual labor. This is difficult. This is taxing work. 1 Timothy 3:1 says that this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop or overseer, he desires a good work. It involves work. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 2 Timothy 4:5, but you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist. So, like fishing, the gospel ministry involves labor, it involves work. Secondly, as with fishing, the gospel ministry has a particular end in view, a particular goal that it sets in its sights. In verse 19, Jesus says, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. The parallel text, Luke 5, verse 10, says, Jesus said to Simon, from now on, you will catch men. So by Christ's design, the gospel ministry aims to convert and edify men and women. Now, a fisherman is trying to catch fish, and a gospel minister is seeking the salvation of men and women and children. That is the goal. And so often in Reformed churches, because we understand that God is sovereign and that He is glorified, even when people reject the gospel and are judged, He's still glorified. What others mean for evil, God intends for good. He brings good out of it. He glorifies Himself. And we understand that truth. But sometimes we can abuse the doctrine of God's sovereignty by forgetting that the purpose of the gospel ministry is actually to specifically glorify God by bringing men, women, and children to Christ. That is the aim. It may not always happen, and we can be comforted by the fact that God is sovereign over those things, but we cannot abandon that desire to see a catch, to see salvation and growth in grace. God's election of souls must never reduce your affection for souls. God's election of souls must never reduce your affection for souls. In Romans 9, verses 1 through 3, we see an example of this. People say, Romans 9, what is it about? Well, it's about God's sovereignty. It's about election. Well, yes, it is, but look how it starts out. Paul says, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Is that the kind of doctrine of God's sovereignty that you hold to, that would give you that grief and desire for salvation for others? Romans 10, verse 1, Paul writes, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. He's praying for it. He's desiring it. He's fishing for men. Scottish Free Church Father, Reverend Charles Brown, writes this, for we are fishermen. Come after me, said Jesus, and I will make you fishers of men. But what fisherman ever thought of taking his lines and preparing his hooks and baits and going down to the water and laboriously fishing, indifferent all the while about any result, about the taking of fish? But I say, he continues, that God's holy sovereignty is simply abused and prostituted when it is made a cover for our sin That is the sin of ministers he's referring to, in not aiming consciously and deliberately at the end of our whole work together, I will make you fishers of men. Another Free Church minister, Horatius Bonar, writes this: we take for granted that the object of the Christian ministry is to convert and to edify the body of Christ. No faithful minister can possibly rest short of this. Applause, fame, popularity, honor, wealth, all these are vain. If souls are not won, if saints are not matured, our ministry itself is vain. End quote. Are you praying for the ministry of the gospel here at Southfield Reformed Presbyterian Church? Is that on your heart? Are you praying that men would be won to Jesus Christ, that men and women would be strengthened and edified by the Word of God through this ministry? Well, the third aspect of Jesus' illustration is that, as with fishing, gospel labors often appear fruitless, requiring perseverance. As with fishing, gospel labors often appear fruitless, requiring perseverance. In Luke chapter 5, verse 5, a parallel passage to this calling of the apostles, Peter says, "Master, we have toiled all night and have caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." So, even when results seem minimal, when the gospel ministry seems like a fruitless toil, yet the word of Christ, the command of Christ, is enough to motivate perseverance in this work. 1 Corinthians 9:16, the Apostle Paul says, "Necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I preach not the gospel." Now, we're told in verse 19 that part of this call is not just to be fishers of men, but to follow Christ in engaging in this work. To be a fisher of men is to follow Christ, to follow in His footsteps. And think about the results that Christ experienced in His earthly ministry. Did He see a reformation or a revival? No. He was scorned and despised and betrayed and nailed to a cross. He was rejected. Think of the fruitless toil, in a sense, that He had to deal with as a minister, as a prophet, as the greatest preacher that ever lived. Similarly, in calling these fishermen to follow Him, we see that James, in Acts 12:2, was slain with the sword by Herod. He entered into that suffering and rejection of Christ. John the Apostle was exiled to Patmos, died of old age, but went through many, many beatings and much persecution. And we don't know from Scripture exactly how Peter and Andrew died, but church historians tell us it's very likely that both of them were crucified. So they followed Christ to become fishers of men. They followed in His ministry with His message, but they also followed in enduring great persecution and what must have seemed from an outward perspective to be great failure. In 2 Corinthians 6, 4 through 10, the Apostle Paul describes what he went through as a minister. He says, "But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold, we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. That's what Paul says it means to be a fisher of men. The fourth aspect of Jesus' illustration is that the gospel ministry has a good reason, despite these trials, to expect God's blessing. There is good reason, despite these trials, to expect God's blessing. In verse 19, Jesus says to the disciples, "I will make you fishers of men." Christ will make them fishers of men. He will train them. He will equip them. He will put them, as it were, in the boat and give them the net and tell them where to go on the lake. He will do it. My friends, if a man is called by the God of heaven, made a fisher of men by the King of heaven, how can he not expect to see the blessing of heaven? It's for this reason that in the parallel passage in Luke chapter 5, in connection with this call, we see Jesus performing a great miracle, and there's this miraculous catch of fish that's in connection with this call to be fishers of men. He doesn't call the apostles after a night of fruitless toil and say, "Well, that's what you can expect in the ministry. What a great analogy." But instead, despite the trials that they will face, he calls them in connection with a great catch of fish. We see this again, not only at the beginning of their training, but also right before Jesus gives the Great Commission and ascends into heaven. In John chapter 21, what happens again? They're out on the fishing boat, and the resurrected Christ comes to them on the shore, and he performs the same miracle. And there is this multitude of fish that is brought in to illustrate the great blessing that is to be hoped for according to the power of Christ working through his ministry, his church. So, my friends, when the gospel is preached, we ought to expect great results. It may not be in our timing. It may be that we're expecting it now, and God has it planned for later on, but we need to maintain a perseverance in prayer and expectation of blessing, because that's really the setting of this call, this great catch of fish. Well, fifthly, as with fishing, the gospel ministry will gather a mixed variety. Gospel ministry will gather a mixed variety. In Matthew 13, verses 47 through 50, Jesus tells the following kingdom parable. He says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet, a fishing net, that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." So with the casting out of the gospel net, many may be brought in to the kingdom, into the sphere of the preached word. My friends, that is a wonderful place to be. The church is a wonderful place to be gathered into. What a blessing it is for you to be gathered into the church. But the church is not heaven. What a wonderful message to hear. To be gathered in by the gospel. Christ died, was buried, rose again, ascended into heaven. To be gathered in by the gospel. The gospel is a wonderful message, my friends. But hearing the gospel is not repentance. Hearing the gospel is not faith in Christ. To be in the church and to hear the message is not enough. You must take the kingdom of heaven by storm. You must put your faith in Jesus Christ and turn from your sin. One day, in that parable, it says that every unbelieving churchman, every unrepentant hearer of the gospel message will be cast out of Christ's kingdom into hell for all eternity. But my friend, that doesn't have to be the case for you. You have heard the warning. You have an opportunity to come to Christ, not only to be gathered to the kingdom, but to be gathered to the King by faith. Horatius Bonar writes this: "The one true goal or resting place where doubt and weariness, the stings of a pricking conscience, and the longings of an unsatisfied soul would all be quieted is Christ Himself. Not the church, but Christ. Not doctrine, but Christ. Not forms, but Christ. Not ceremonies, but Christ. Christ the God-man, giving His life for ours, sealing the everlasting covenant, and making peace for us through the blood of His cross. Christ, the divine storehouse of all light and truth, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Christ, the infinite vessel filled with the Holy Spirit, the enlightener, the teacher, the quickener, the comforter, so that of His fullness have all we received in grace for grace. This alone is the vexed soul's refuge, its rock to build on, its home to abide in till the great tempter be bound and every conflict be ended in victory." Have you been gathered to the King? Have you been gathered to Jesus Christ? Or have you simply been gathered into His church? Well, let me leave you with three concluding applications. Particularly if you're considering a call to the gospel ministry, or if you know someone who is, be aware of what the gospel ministry requires. Be aware of what we've looked at in our text and ask those questions of yourself or of another person. Are you laboring diligently for Christ in your present occupation? Do you desire the work of the ministry? Are you letting the church disciple and train and evaluate you? Second concluding application, be discerning with respect to groups or churches that claim to be doing gospel ministry. Have they been called by Christ through His church? Are they proclaiming Christ's word, fishing earnestly for men's souls, or are they fishing for men's wallets instead? Are they willing to follow Christ in suffering and loss for the sake of the gospel? Thirdly and finally, let me exhort you to be in prayer for the gospel ministry here at Southfield Reformed Presbyterian Church and beyond. Be in prayer for ministers of the gospel who are preaching this message that God would indeed bring a great catch of fish. And also be in prayer for seminaries, for our seminary in Pittsburgh, but also for other seminaries that we know of who are raising up men for the ministry. Let me close by reading Romans 10, 13 through 15. This is why this is so important. "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." Amen. Let's pray. Father, Your Son Jesus has exhorted us to pray to the Lord of the harvest that you would raise up laborers to go out into the field, into the harvest. And we pray particularly, Father, for the laborers that are doing that, but also for seminaries who are raising up fishers of men, who are raising up laborers to go into the harvest, Father, that your Spirit would be in all of those things, and that you would see fit, according to your sovereign good pleasure, to bring about great fruit throughout our nation, throughout the world, and particularly here in Southfield, as we seek the conversion and edification of men, women, and children. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.